State said we want to continue our study in the book of Galatians this afternoon. Last week we began a study of Galatians, the fifth chapter, verses 16 through 26, where Paul is discussing this battle between the flesh and the spirit. And as we said, we must choose the one that we will allow to guide our lives. And in particular, we studied Paul's list of the works of the flesh, which can destroy the freedom that we enjoy in Christ, prevent us from following the Spirit, and as we saw in verse 21, eventually keep us from inheriting the kingdom of God. And so it's very important that we recognize those works of the flesh, what those things are, and what things we must avoid. Well, now Paul turns his attention to the opposite, the more positive side of the coin, if you will, the fruit of the Spirit, beginning in verse 22. When we walk by the Spirit, when we allow the Spirit to guide our lives, then these are the things that should be evident in our lives. And so let's read as a text this afternoon, verses 22 through 26 of Galatians 5. Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Just as we did last week with Paul's list of the works of the flesh, I want to take some time this afternoon to look at Paul's list here of the fruit of the Spirit. And again, we could spend much more time on each of these individually. Perhaps we can do that on another teaching series among the teachers sometime. But for now, let's at least define each one of these and make some brief observations. First, Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is love. You know, it's funny how a word can hold so much meaning and be so important, and yet the world can take it and make it almost meaningless and trivial. I suppose if you were to search for one single word that best describes the message of God's Word, whether it's the history of God's interaction with man, and also the expectations that He has for us, this would probably be the best choice. Love fully describes how God feels about us and also how He expects us to feel not only toward Him, but also toward our fellow man. Consider that when Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" His answer was this in Matthew 22. "This is the first and great command." Let me back up. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so again, Jesus made it very plain that love is important, most important. And if we are being led by the Spirit, then it makes sense that this would be the first fruit or first evidence of that. As I said, though, the world has almost ruined this word. They've watered it down. They've misapplied it. They've overused it, I suppose. And it's become almost meaningless, just a four-letter word that's thrown around and even despised many times. But what does the Bible really mean by love? Well, the love that the Spirit produces, as we've heard many times, is agape in the original Greek. It's that love that seeks only the highest good of others. And it's precisely the kind of love that God has for us. According to Romans 5 and verse 5, the Holy Spirit pours this love of God into our hearts. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? The Holy Spirit pouring God's love into our hearts. In Ephesians 3, Paul prayed that Christians would be rooted and grounded in love, and that we might be able to comprehend what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. In other words, know the love of Christ that's really too great for us even to fully understand and appreciate. But that's something we should strive for, to understand and know God's love and Christ's love. And the more we learn about it, the more it should produce love for one another in us. As 1 John 4 and verse 11 says, "If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Those who are led by the Spirit will produce this fruit of love in their lives. And if we are to walk in love as Christ has loved us, according to Ephesians 5 and verse 2, then we are to love one another fervently, as it says in 1 Peter 1 and 22. Of all the things that Paul tells the Christian to put on in Colossians, the third chapter, kindness, humility, meekness, and so forth, he says in verse 14, but above all these, and that's a pretty important list there, but above all these, put on love. And notice what he says, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love is to be the motive for all that we do, the reason that we do everything we do, according to 1 Corinthians 16 and 14. And back to Galatians 5, Paul says in verse 13 that love will prevent our Christian liberty from turning into selfishness. And so each of us needs to ask if we walk by the Spirit, or whether we show that we walk by the Spirit in regards to our love. Well, next, when love is dominant in our lives, then it's only natural that it would be accompanied by the next fruit that Paul lists here, and that is joy. The joy that the Spirit produces comes from the Greek word chara or kara, which means gladness, delight. And the Bible tells us that it's a gift of God, a gift very closely related to our faith and our hope, according to Romans 15, 13. Joy is a gift. It's a blessing to sustain us in times of hardship and even persecution, according to 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. Listen to Paul's, or rather Peter's, description of our joy in Christ. He says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. It's the kind of joy we should have in Christ. In fact, James says that we should have this joy even in difficult circumstances. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because these trials help us to become perfect and complete. Jesus never promised that the Christian life would be easy. In fact, he promised just the opposite. But that doesn't mean that we should go through life with long faces and with sour attitudes, like I'm afraid some Christians do. Because no matter how hard we may have it in this life, knowing what Christ has done for us and knowing the reward that awaits us should counteract and even surpass any sadness or pain or grief that we might experience. And certainly those who are led by the Spirit will produce this fruit of joy in their lives. Well, as we walk in love and as we experience this joy, then it's understandable that those led by the Spirit would also have the next fruit of the Spirit, that being peace. According to Thayer, the Greek word that Paul uses here means peace between individuals, harmony and accord. In Romans 8 and verse 6, Paul plainly states that to be fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so peace is a natural result of being spiritually minded, of setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. Like joy, peace is also a gift from God, according to Romans 15 and 13. Peace in the life of a Christian involves, first of all, peace with God. Romans 5 and 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just think about that for a moment. Until we become justified, that is, until we have our sins forgiven by obedience to the gospel, we are not at peace with God. I think the logical inference there is that we are in conflict. We are at war with God. Certainly that's a terrifying thought. But again, once we have obeyed the gospel, then this is a gift of God, this peace with him. In Ephesians 2, Paul is speaking to the Gentiles. By the way, that would include most, if not all of us. I don't know if any of us are Jewish. But at any rate, he reminds them that they were once aliens and strangers, that they had no part in the promises of God because they were not part of God's people. They were not part of the nation of Israel. And in fact, he goes so far as to say that they had no hope and that they were without God. Again, a very scary thought. But he says, by the blood of Christ, they, and we also, have been brought near, reconciled to God in one body through the cross. Verse 14 says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Also, the peace in the life of a Christian involves peace within ourselves, though. And that's something that maybe is easily overlooked, maybe taken for granted, but certainly having a peace within yourself is something that's very important. Without it, many have really gone mad, and even to the point of ending their own lives because they just couldn't find peace. But through prayer, and again, as a gift from God, we can find this inner peace. Paul says in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Again, a beautiful, beautiful thought there. And then logically, peace in the life of a Christian certainly should also involve peace with our fellow man, with one another. Instead of following after some of those works of the flesh that we noticed last week that caused so much conflict among men, things such as hatred and jealousy and outbursts of anger, a Christian instead who is walking by the Spirit should always be working for and always promoting peace. Peace with those in the world as much as it is possible, as Paul instructs in Romans 12 and 18, but most definitely peace among brethren. Remember, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And speaking of peace with our fellow man, the next several fruits that Paul mentions in our text, they all direct our attention toward our fellow man. Next is the fruit of long-suffering. The Greek word that's translated as long-suffering means patience, forbearance, slowness in avenging wrongs, according to Thayer. In fact, some of these words are used instead of long-suffering among different versions, but literally the word means long-tempered. Obviously, that's the opposite of short-tempered. And I think that helps us to get a grasp on what Paul is speaking of here. Paul says, or rather Vines says, long-suffering is that quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. It is the opposite of anger and is associated with mercy, and it is used of God. Let's think about that for a moment. The Bible indeed teaches that God is long-suffering. Look at Vine's definition again and see just how well that describes God and His actions toward mankind. Self-restraint. Certainly God in His infinite power could have destroyed the human race long ago, but He's restrained Himself. In the face of provocation, despite man's blatant disrespect and disregard of God's commands, again, He has restrained Himself. Does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. How often does that describe God, as He has delayed the judgment that man truly deserves? And mercy, perhaps the word that best describes God's dealings with us. Again, this definition definitely describes our Father, our Heavenly Father. Peter explains the purpose of God's long-suffering in 2 Peter 3 and 9. He says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, and here's why, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Peter goes on in verse 15 to say that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Such long-suffering and such goodness ought to lead us to repentance, according to Romans 2 and verse 4. And so that explains the long-suffering of God. But what about long-suffering in the life of the Christian? Well, Jesus taught in His parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew, the 18th chapter, that if we desire God to be long-suffering toward us, then we must be willing to show this same patience toward our fellow man. Paul urged Timothy to preach the word with long suffering, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. And that's especially true when it comes to correcting those who are in error, as he instructs in 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. Being willing to suffer long is an expression of our Christian love, according to 1 Corinthians 13 and 4. And we've already seen how important love is. And so we all need to work on being more long-suffering toward others, showing patience and self-restraint and never being short-tempered. Well, next, Paul lists as we talk about these fruits of the Spirit toward our fellow man, he lists kindness. According to one commentator, Alfred Plummer, the Greek word that's used here to describe kindness is the sympathetic kindliness or sweetness of temper which puts others at ease and shrinks from giving pain. In other words, it describes a quality that makes other people feel at ease when they are with us because they know that we will be kind. The word is used in both the Old and the New Testament, again in reference to God's kindness. For example, when Jesus taught us to love our enemies, he said in Luke 6:35, "But love your enemies, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he," speaking of God, "he is kind to the unthankful and evil." And certainly God's ultimate show of kindness was in giving us his Son. Titus 3:4-6 says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." And so, like our Heavenly Father, we too must show kindness to others. Paul urged in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." As Christians, do we act with kindness toward others? Are others at ease when they're around us? Do others feel like they can draw close to us? Or instead, do we use sharp words and cold shoulders and even arrogance to discourage others from feeling comfortable around us? Well, next, when we put the spirit of kindness into action, then naturally we will show the fruit of goodness. And this is more than just a description of someone's character. Yes, if you are kind or good, that certainly is a good description of your character. But it describes an action. It's a character that's active in doing good deeds. We have several New Testament role models, if you will, of such Christians. For example, Barnabas was a good man, according to Acts 11:24. He was an encourager of others. In fact, that's how he got his name, the son of encouragement, according to Acts 4:36 is what the name Barnabas means. But he didn't only encourage through his words. He was generous with his actions, with his possessions, in fact. He sold some land that he had and laid the money at the apostles' feet, according to Acts 4:37. Dorcas is another good example. According to Acts 9:36, she was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. If you remember, even in her death, her goodness was still being felt. And so likewise today, those who are led by the Spirit will produce this quality of goodness. And again, that's not just a description of our character, but of our actions. In Ephesians 2:10, it says that we have been created in Christ for this very purpose. Galatians 6:10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 that the Scriptures will thoroughly equip us for every good work. Well, moving along, the final three fruits of the Spirit that Paul lists in our text, and by the way, I don't know if you noticed, but there were nine of these, and they're often studied in triplets or in groups of three, but the final three begins with the fruit of faithfulness. This Greek word is often used in the New Testament to speak of conviction or belief in God and Christ. But I think Paul had more in mind here than just our belief. Beyond that, the word is also used to describe fidelity. It's being faithful to someone. Thayer says it is the character of one who can be relied on. And similarly, Vines says that it means to be trusted or reliable. You know, sadly, that's a virtue that's not too common in our world today. Many may claim it, but the wise man declared in Proverbs 20:6 that it was hard to find. And I think that we would agree that that's true. In fact, the psalmist also denounced the lack of faithfulness in his day. And he described it as a situation that sounds very much like our situation today. In Psalms 12:1, he says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." But while it may be rare in our world today, it should not be rare within the church. Faithfulness is certainly required in the life of every Christian. Revelations 2 and 10 says that it is essential, faithfulness that is, for those who would receive the crown of life. Jesus taught in his parable of the talents in Matthew 25 that we should be a good and faithful servant when it comes to the use of our talents and our abilities and our opportunities. Otherwise, we will be viewed as wicked and lazy, as you remember that one talent man was. We must also be faithful in our duties to the church, faithful in our duties as parents and spouses, as Brother Nate spoke on this morning, and children. And the list goes on and in areas of our life where we must be faithful or reliable. But rest assured, our efforts in faithfulness will not go unrewarded. Proverbs 28 and 20 promises that a faithful man will abound with blessings. The next fruit of the Spirit listed by Paul is gentleness or meekness, as it's translated in other versions. One commentator, William Barclay, had this to say about gentleness, and I think this is a good description of it. He said that gentleness is the quality by which we treat all men with perfect courtesy, that we can rebuke without rancor or bitterness, that we can argue without intolerance, that we can face the truth without resentment, that we can be angry and sin not, that we can be gentle and yet not weak. And of course, as always, Jesus is our perfect example in any good thing, and that's certainly the case with gentleness and meekness as well. He said in Matthew 11, 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle or meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." As Mr. Barclay stated at the end of his definition there, gentleness and meekness does not imply that we are weak, but it does imply a spirit of humility. And there are several ways that a Christian is supposed to display this fruit. We are to receive the word of God with meekness, according to James 1 and verse 21. When we approach brethren who are in error, we are to do so with a spirit of gentleness, as taught in Galatians 6 and 1. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul urged us to be gentle to all, and especially to practice humility when it comes to correcting those who are in opposition to the truth. When Peter charged us to be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks a reason for our hope, he said to do so with meekness and fear, 1 Peter 3:15. James says that gentleness is an ingredient to heavenly wisdom, according to James 3:17. And as we studied this morning, when Peter gave instructions to wives, he described the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God, 1 Peter 3. And verse 4. With all of these references to gentleness and meekness, surely there should be no doubt that this is a quality that's expected of Christians, both men and women. And so anytime we become arrogant or harsh in our dealings with others, then we need to stop and think, am I being gentle? Am I being meek as Christ is and as Christ commanded me to be? Well, finally, Paul ends his list here of the fruit of the Spirit with what is perhaps the most needed, at least when it comes to dealing with the lusts of the flesh and the works of the flesh, which is what he's been talking about. And that is self-control or temperance. The Greek word from which we get this phrase means one holding himself in. And just like with gentleness, the world might view a person who holds back, holds himself in, or practices self-control, they may view that as being weak. But you know, the word actually comes from another word. I found this interesting. And that other word means strength. In fact, Thayer defines it as the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions. That's not someone who's weak. That's someone who is a master, who is has strength over something. Another commentator adds this thought. He said, where this virtue is, temptation can have little influence. And so it requires this fruit of self-control to be able to avoid and to fight against the temptations. As we've said, there's a battle between the flesh and the spirit, and we have to overcome these works of the flesh, which we studied last week. And doing so will require that we have our minds and our bodies oftentimes in control at all times. Being able to overcome the fleshly deeds of the body is a matter of spiritual life or death, according to Romans 8 and 13. And so we have to be willing to stand strong in the power of God's might, to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, as Paul puts it in verse 24, to live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit by putting on these fruits that we've studied this afternoon. And of course, that all begins by obedience to the gospel. Romans chapter 6 teaches that when we are baptized into Christ, we are baptized into his death, and we crucify our old man, our old body of sin, and we're raised in newness of life, and that's when we begin to live a life of faithfulness, as we've studied today. And so if you're here this afternoon and you've never been baptized, you've never taken the steps of repentance, confession, and baptism, then we encourage you to do so this afternoon. Or if you've once taken those steps, but you have not remained faithful, as we've studied this afternoon, then make those things right today through repentance, confession, and prayer. If we can assist you in any way, please come while we stand, while we sing.